We'll take up your Bibles again, please, and turn this time to Mark's Gospel and the chapter number 5. Gospel of Mark in the 5th chapter. And we'll take up readings in this chapter, the verse number 21. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, and that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind, and touched his garment. For she said, If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus immediately, knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press, and said, Who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? And he looked around about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him, and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace, and be whole of thy plague. Amen. We'll end our reading there. And again, may the Lord be pleased to bless his word to our hearts. And let's read together again just the one verse, the verse number 34. And using this verse as the means whereby we can look at the entire portion of God's word, but looking at through the spectacles, if you like, of verse number 34. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace, and be whole of thy plague. Well, let's bow in prayer, and let's ask the Lord to help us as we come now to consider the word of God. Eternal God, we pray for the outpouring of unction upon the preaching of the word. Give great liberty and help tonight. Give power, O God. Give help to those who hear, and may there be a hearing of faith in the soul of some who are outside of Christ. May there be conviction wrought this night. May there be a recognition that they do not possess saving faith. We pray, O Lord, for the people of God, and again, may we find our hearts uplifted by a fresh reminder of all that Christ is for us in the gospel. Help us, dear God, to apply ourselves now, to be diligent in the time that lies before us. We ask this for the glory of Christ's name. Amen. As we've made our way, stage by stage, through Mark's Gospel, we've noted at different times the links that there are between the various accounts that Mark ties together. Again, these accounts are not tied together in some haphazard or random fashion, but very much with a clear purpose in mind. The proving of Christ's power and identity as Saviour. This particular portion comes to our minds by way of contrast between what's just happened in the cities that were on the other side of the sea. We noted at the end of the account of the healing of Legion and the release and the redemption of Legion that the people besought the Lord to depart from that area. And yet the contrast is so very stark that when he passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him. Let's remind us again that when some would reject the Lord, yet God by sovereign grace would give others a saving interest in the Lord. And so the Lord comes to this region with a work to do in seeking out those who are lost. And we find an account of these two miracles that the conclusion part of this chapter, going right down to the end of the chapter, there are two miracles presented before us. There's the account of Jairus coming and petitioning the Lord for his own daughter, with the interruption of this woman who had been ill for 12 years. The interruption, again, is not insignificant. It's given to us because this is what happened in terms of time. In the chronology of this event, there was the coming of Jairus, there was the interruption, and then there was the subsequent healing of Jairus' daughter. Oh yes, that's clear. Chronological. But there's also the spiritual significance that in this interruption we see a picture of Christ's willingness to receive sinners, to heal those who are sin-sick in their souls. We see Christ's ability to save one, and yet that salvation being no obstacle to saving another. Again, we often pray for the one to be saved. We're not really praying according to the Word of God, are we? The Lord's able and mighty to save many. And in this very interruption we see that just because he healed the woman, there was no lessening of his power or his ability to save Jairus' daughter. The Lord saves when, where and how he pleases. And even in the midst of chaos and in the midst of Jairus' concern, the Lord's in complete control of all the events. This lady touches him. The Lord is patient and compassionate and powerful to heal her. Lord willing, we'll come back to Jairus' daughter next week. But the first miracle that we have in its completed form is the miracle of this woman with the issue of blood being healed. Verse 34, I tell you, is very significant. For there we see reference being made to her faith. Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. In other words, what has just taken place is a demonstration of her faith in the Lord. The Lord saw what had taken place. He felt the virtue going out from him. And in so doing, and in all those events, he understood that the woman who had touched him was a woman who already had trust in him, already believed that he was who he said he was. So her healing did not result in her faith, but rather the faith that she had resulted in the healing that she enjoyed. It wasn't that her faith healed her. It was the Lord that healed her. She couldn't heal herself. She had tried and it hadn't worked out. But she believed in the Lord. She believed in who he was. And as a result of her faith, the Lord chose to reward her faith with the healing of her body. But in so doing, the Lord, and Mark draws our attention to this fact, in using her faith as the means whereby she was healed, the Lord draws our attention to the truth that salvation itself is enjoyed by faith. Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. And Mark, we believe under the tutelage of Peter, understood that the words that we have translated here, hath made thee whole, were the very words that were the keynote of the apostolic writings. It is the word that they use for the very term of being saved from sin. Salvation itself is this word. Thy faith hath saved thee. And so Mark takes this historical event and brings application to our souls, teaching us that it is through faith that the sinner finds salvation in Christ. It's a vivid portrait of what true saving faith looks like. When you see this lady, what you're seeing is an illustration, a demonstration of saving faith. I suspect there's not one soul in this room tonight who hasn't been told at some point in their lives that you must believe the gospel. And you've heard that word, and yet sometimes you wonder, what does it mean to believe? What does true saving faith look like? Oh, you understand that Christ would say in John 3, he that believeth hath everlasting life. And so you say, I must believe if I'm going to have everlasting life. You understand that Christ would say, if you believe not, you shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And so you understand the importance of faith, but truth be told, you're not quite sure what faith actually is. So I want to look tonight about what faith looks like. And as we do so, there are five things that we see regarding the nature of saving faith. And the first thing is faith's desperation. What I termed faith's desperation. Faith in the Saviour presupposes the need for a Saviour. We sometimes wonder why more people are not saved. Why in this world do more people not come to the Lord and trust in the Lord? We enjoy the benefits of gospel religion. We enjoy the joy of the Lord in our lives. We think, well, why do the others not come to the Lord? For many of them, it's because they have not recognized their need of the Lord. Would any trust in a Saviour when they feel they have no need of a Saviour? Doesn't make sense, does it? This lady, she needed no persuasion regarding her need. And as such, she paints a vivid picture of sin and its effects. As we look at the physical and her physical condition, you can see through it to what the sinner is like spiritually. She was helpless in herself, wasn't she? Verse 26, she had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. We can understand her situation here. There are people in our land and they make great sums of money from people who have suffered many things of many physicians. They're not better but rather grew worse. And people get to the point when the condition is essentially incurable where they will try anything to be made better. This woman was in such a state, such distress, to go to any lengths to get the desired cure. The disease was a disease of suffering and subsequent poverty. But it was incurable, in and of herself. And no man could cure her. She was helpless. She was also defiled, though. The condition she had left her in a state where she was what we would term ceremonially unclean. Over in Leviticus chapter 15, we read about this. And if a woman have an issue and her issue in her flesh, verse 19 of Leviticus 15, she shall be unclean. And he's on to say in verse 25, that all the days of the issue of her uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation. She shall be unclean. You might ask the question, well, did this apply to the woman in Mark chapter 5? Was she a Jew? Again, we've no conclusive proof as to this woman's ethnic origin. But yet Christ doesn't emphasize the significance of her faith in respect to her background, as he does in the case of the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15, or in the centurion in Matthew 8, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. I know it's an argument from silence, but it does suggest that this woman was of the Jewish nation. The Lord also calls her in her text, he terms her daughter. And so if she was a Jew, then her condition would have rendered her ceremonially unclean. She was barred from entering, denied access to the courts of God. In the day and age of Leviticus 15, she would have been barred from the tabernacle. Kept out of the special presence of God, as it were, as the people of God would meet together in the court and would see the brazen altar and all that was in view there in terms of God meeting his people in the sacrifice. God's purpose in this ruling is given for us in verse 31 of Leviticus 15. Thus shall ye separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, that they die not in their uncleanness, when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. God would have his people understand that in this physical impurity, there was a resultant spiritual impurity that was pictured and revealed unto the people of God. In barring people who were looked upon as being ceremonially unclean, he was telling the people of God that there will be no defilement in heaven. We sang the hymn, not that defileth, shall ever enter in. You see again, you knock the doors of somebody. And you say to them, would you come to church? No, I have no time for that. Well, how do you stand with God? Well, I think I'm all right. And you say to them, well, how do you know you're all right? Well, I'm a fairly good person. Are you perfect? No, I'm not perfect, but I'm fairly good. How many sins does it take to keep you out of heaven? Oh, I'm not so sure. Never thought about it. One sin. Because sin is defilement. And any sin bars you from the presence of God. And as we communicate the gospel to lost souls, we must make it very clear to them that no matter how good they may be, they have sinned, and therefore they have no right to stand in the presence of God. And so this woman was defiled, and she was separate from the joys of walking with the Lord. She was helpless, defiled, but also miserable. Going back to Mark's gospel, you see that her condition is described as a plague. A plague. Be whole of thy plague. This lady suffered intensely. This was no minor illness that she had. No minor inconvenience. We learn that from the word that's used to describe her affliction. The plague. The word plague is literally a whip or a scourge. It's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Proverbs 26. A whip. A scourge for the horse. It's used also over in Acts 24 to describe the Roman scourge. The short-handled whip with the piece of bone and other metals perhaps upon that that would have been used to whip the back of the one who had been punished at the hand of the Romans. Christ was scourged for our sins. And that same word is used to describe the suffering that this woman's condition resulted in. Equivalent to a continual scourging or whipping. You can imagine the pain and the agony that would involve as the one being punished by the Romans would have been told to lie over the stone and bear their back to the awful horror of that whip. And yet the words used to describe this woman's condition. The human body could only cope with such a condition for so long. Oh, yes, years in this woman's case, but eventually it would lead to death. With all her suffering, this woman knew that death would be her final outcome. No one needed to tell this woman of her need of a Saviour. She knew it. Yet the devil would have the sinner deny the nature of their hopeless, defiled and miserable condition. Deceive the sinner. You're not that miserable. You're not that defiled. You're not that hopeless. But the Word of God tells otherwise. The dreadful illness called sin is a scourge to your soul. You can hide it and you can deny it. But by and large, the Bible is so clear and you know it progressively in your life that the way of the transgressor is hard. And your sin bars you from access to God. It's, humanly speaking, utterly incurable. And the final end will be death. The wage of sin is death. He said, I earnestly desire you that you would see yourself as God sees you. You may be very young. But the sins of youth are every much sins as the sins of adulthood. And so your youthfulness cannot be used as an excuse to remove your sin. And the sins of the child, they as much defile you from access to God as the sins of the adult does. And thus we need to see ourselves as God sees us. Hopeless, helpless and defiled. Oh, there are many physicians who will take up your time and energy to supposedly heal you, but they will never succeed. There are the things that the world would offer, the medicine of the world. Why don't you try some alcohol? Why don't you try the joys and the pleasure of this world? You'll feel so much better. Oh, spend all your money, but you'll be nothing bettered, but rather grow worse. Or you could try the clean side of the street and the medicine that's offered there. Well, make sure you've been baptized, make sure you've been conformed, make sure you've been confirmed, make sure you faithfully go to church and you give your money in the plate, make sure you do all of these things. Give all that you have. but you'll be nothing better, but rather be worse. You need God to have mercy on your soul. And saving faith arises out of such a sense of desperation. I'm not saying that you need to be so desperate for so long. Some used to say that, well, you have to have this sense of miserable conviction for X number of months, and you have to feel this miserable or else you can't believe. No, I'm just saying, recognize where you are. Recognize what sin has done in your life, and recognize that you can't fix yourself. But that only Christ can fix you. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. That's faith's desperation. What about faith's foundation, though, in the second place? Faith's foundation. I use this word to speak of the ground of faith, the foundation, the reason why she could believe. Where have any hope that by believing that things will change at all? How did this woman, for example, know to look to Christ for healing? Well, look at verse number 27. It says there, when she had heard of Jesus. Literally, it has a sense of when she had heard things concerning Jesus. You see, our Lord had already healed those who had touched him. We noticed it in Mark chapter 3. We didn't make much comment on it, but Mark chapter 3. And the verse 10, it says this, for he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him as many as had plagues. And he had healed them. They had touched him, and he had healed them. Therefore, there were people going about in those days who were bearing testimony to the truth that to touch the Lord would result in their healing. To touch him, believing that he was able to heal them, would indeed result in their healing. And this woman had heard, I believe, such testimonies. It's a wonderful encouragement to you, sinner, or to you, to your child of God. You may despise your testimony and think it's a simple thing. There's no grand dramatic change. Your testimony is powerfully used by God, because it assures the sinner that Christ is able to heal the sinner. Christ is able to change the sinner. And never be ashamed of speaking a word to the Lord and telling someone what the Lord has done for your soul. This woman had heard the things concerning Christ. It reminds us again that faith cometh by hearing. This is how God deals with sinners. They hear the word of God. They hear the word concerning Christ. For how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? This woman had heard of Christ, and so she believed. It is as we proclaim the glories of Christ that people will come to faith. Let's think this in terms of our evangelism. What is the keynote of our evangelism? We speak with the glories of heaven, the horrors of hell. And that's right. That's right in a presentation of the gospel. But they will not come to faith in Christ unless they're told the glories of Christ. I think this is particularly relevant in terms of our practice of child evangelism. Again, I put something out here, not in a dogmatic fashion, but for you to think about. You may have seen the little wordless books that are often used in terms of child evangelism. And they have some benefits. But they're often presented to the child in terms of, do you want to go to heaven? Do you know any child that doesn't want to go to heaven? And so they say, well, of course I want to go to heaven. Well, you know, your sin keeps you from there, so you need to be saved. And again, I'm just putting a suggestion for you to think about. Is there a danger that we make our evangelism a matter of selfish interest? That the reason they come to Christ is because they want to go to heaven. It's not wrong in itself. But I just wonder, is it fully biblical? And again, note the word fully biblical. It may have an aspect of biblical truth, but I wonder, does it do justice to the fullness of biblical revelation? Because in the gospel, we are clearly shown by apostolic example that the gospel is all about Christ. And the sinner is shown Christ. And as they're shown Christ, then they see their sin and all its horror. And it's as they see Christ that they recognize that heaven is all about Christ. And as they see the person and work of Christ, then they come to love that person and his work. And they are drawn to Christ. So that the gospel is all about being drawn to him. You don't become a Christian because it's social expedient, because you'll get a foot on work, or because it'll make your folks happy. Those aren't wrong motives. But you become a Christian because you see the Saviour as your only hope and you love him. Thus in our evangelism, surely we must be so very careful that we portray to our children and to adults all the glories of Christ. And we find that difficult to do because we don't fully understand the glories of Christ ourselves. You can think about it. Mull over in your own minds and decide what you think, but I firmly believe that when you read this account, when she had heard of Jesus, I think it does point us in the attention that our evangelism must centre, and it must start, and it must finish upon the person of Christ and him crucified. Because the ground of our faith is not so much how we feel or what we want, but the ground of our faith is in who Christ is, the one who is mighty to save. It's in his glories. So faith foundation is in the words of Christ. What about faith demonstration then in the third place? This woman's faith and belief in Christ was expressed as she touched his garment. There's a couple of things that arise out of this. Whom did she touch? I said, it was the Lord, of course. But where did this woman's hope rest? Did it rest in her touch? Or did it rest in the one whom she touches? She had heard of Christ's power to heal, I've already said that. And she knew that her only hope was to look to him. You see, the faith that saves is the faith that looks to Christ alone as the only possible source of forgiveness. We noticed this morning with our Bible class in 2 Timothy 3, the words concerning Timothy. How that from a child he had known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make him wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The object of Timothy's faith was Christ and in Christ alone. To believe in Christ is to receive him. And Christ must be the object of your faith. He must be the reason, the sole reason as to why you're a Christian. Because of who Christ is. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The sons of God are those who believe. They have faith, and the object of that faith is Christ and in Christ alone. Our hope of confidence is not in our faith, but in the one whom we have faith in. So she touched the Lord. Where did she touch? Well, we read in Mark's Gospel, she touches garments. We know that Matthew gives us the added detail that it was indeed the hem of the garment. You ask the question, is it significant that she touched the hem? Was that not just the part that she could reach and get hold of? Did she understand the significance of touching the hem? No, we can't be certain how much she understood. But Matthew gives us that detail because it was indeed significant. It is significant that she would touch the hem of his garment. Christ, as a Jew, would more than likely have worn this outer garment, which would have been finished with a hem. You need to go back to Numbers 15 to see the significance of that hem. There are lessons that we must see in her touch that would Again, help us to rightly understand what saving faith is. That's what we're doing tonight. So I hope if you're saved, you're asking yourself the question, do I have saving faith? As we say, to tease it out, you've got to be saying, well, is this the faith I have? Because no other faith will save. But faith is rested in Christ. So, in Numbers 15, and the verse 38. Well, read from verse 37. And the Lord said unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the border of their garments throughout their generations. Not just for the old, but throughout the generations. And that they put upon the fringe of the borders a ribbon of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe that, and this is the key thing, ye may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. And that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes after which ye used to go a-whoring. That ye may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. So this border that was around the garment was given to the Jew by the Lord so that as they walked, they would look upon it. They would see that colourful garment age and they look upon it and they remember what? The requirement to obey all the law. And Christ, being the one who fully obeyed the law, had that fringe and that hem to indicate the perfection of his obedience to the law. At no time did he fail to obey the law. No part of the law did he fail to give its full place. His obedience was perfect. It's faith in Christ's perfect obedience that's a faith that saves. And in a similar fashion, the hem was the finished part of the garment. It indicated that the garment was indeed complete and finished. And again, remind ourselves that Christ saves because of his finished work. It is finished. Redemption is complete and accomplished. And so when you reach out and touch Christ in faith, you're touching what the theologian have called his active and his passive obedience. What does that mean? Well, your faith is in Christ's work. A work that was active in obedience, procuring a perfect righteousness from the full law, obeying every precept of the law of God, thereby achieving a righteousness for the sinner, the one who is defiled, so that having that righteousness, they will not be defiled, but rather clothed in Christ's righteousness, they will be accepted before God. And as you reach out and touch Christ by faith, you're touching the finished work of Christ. His passive obedience. The obedience that's connected with his passion, with his suffering on the cross. And as he suffered there on the cross, the work of atonement was finished. That's where faith touches. The completion of Christ's work of redemption for the sinner. That's why we've grounds to believe that when we touch him in that way, that we will be saved. But don't miss the fact that she had to touch him. She was part of a large crowd. A large crowd that followed the Lord, who went with him. If you like, they were part of the religious community. And yet, she had to push through that and touch the Lord. There are some of you, and perhaps you're part of a religious community. You're part of the multitude who follow after the Lord and with the Lord. But you've kept yourself at the back away from the Lord. You've never pushed through the crowd and made sure that you've taken personal appropriation of Christ. Taken to be your Saviour. You're happy to be part of the multitude. It's an interesting thing to walk with the Lord's people. But you've never taken Christ to be your own. She had to touch him. And yet she wasn't healed by her touch, was she? She was healed by Christ. We're not saved by faith. We're saved by Christ the power of Christ, which we receive through faith. And thus, our touch is the means whereby we receive all that Christ is for us in the gospel. Don't leave this place assuming that because you believe that therefore you're accepted before God. No, it's because of Christ that you're accepted before God, and you receive all that He is by your faith. It's an important distinction to make. And if you're a sinner tonight, don't think that because you believe in such a way that will sort you out. No, you need to lay hold upon Christ and upon His finished work. That's faith's demonstration. Very quickly, what's faith's consolation? What happened to this woman when she touched the Lord? In verse 34, we see that the experience of others became her experience. Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. It saved thee. The woman's faith didn't save her. Who said that? Her faith is the hand that receives the gift. But the woman was made completely whole, and Luke tells us she was made completely whole immediately. So sitting as you are right now, if you would by faith reach out and hold under Christ, you can be saved right now, immediately and completely. It can be yours in the gospel. She primarily came to Christ for healing. But Christ's consolation, the consolation that attends her faith, are the words of Christ, "Go in peace." She received salvation. She received the healing of her soul as well as her body. Her condition is a picture of the sin that brings enmity and not peace with God. Sin places you at war with God, doesn't it? It's a fearful thing to come before God in judgment at war with God. You're not reconciled to God, but you're at war with God. And you're going to go to the judgment day in that state. When the gospel is offered to you that being justified by faith, we have peace with God, reconciled to God. Again, tonight, that reconciliation is an offer to you. Be ye reconciled to God. How? By laying hold upon Christ, so that Christ's word can come in consolation and say to you, go in peace, go in peace. But the last thing is faith's publication. The Lord Jesus does not desire that our faith be a private matter. This woman came in shame. She desired to remain anonymous, didn't she? And that's understandable. We've already thought about the defilement that her condition would result in the culture of that time. But the Lord knows what's best for His children. He asked a question to which He knew the answer. Who touched my clothes? And yet in verse 32, He looked around to see her that had done this thing. He knew exactly who had touched him. And so, in asking this question, He's bringing the woman to a position that she will testify of her healing. And she does that. She falls down and tells Him all the truth. But over in Luke's account of this portion, there's an important thing made very clear by Luke's account. It says in Luke 8 and verse 47, "And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before Him. She declared unto Him before all the people." Before all the people. It is the Lord's will that we will bear public witness of what He's done in our lives. That there will be no secret Christians. The woman publicly testifies of her condition and of how the Lord had healed her. Saving faith begins in the heart, but proceeds with the confession of the mouth. You can look at Romans 10 later on and see that for yourself. The heart believes, and the mouth confesses. When there is no confession of the mouth, there is no belief in the heart. And many Christians are very happy to be public for the Lord when it's safe to be public for the Lord. Oh, in the house of God on the Sabbath day, they will happily sing and say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Oh, they'll happily sing it when no one will challenge them. But if they're in a place where they know to say that may result in difficulties and troubles and persecutions, the mouth is strangely quiet. In the workplace, where the rest of the workplace, they've no sympathy for the gospel. If they knew you were at church on Sunday, they'd laugh at you and presume that you were some crackpot. And so you keep your mouth closed. Where is your saving faith then? Where is your profession that you've touched the Lord? True faith is always public faith. So you have a man in Iran on the death penalty because he's happy to publicly stand for his Saviour because he loves the Lord and what the Lord has done in his life. You see, true saving faith, having as its object Christ, and true saving faith, having as its source a love for Christ, will always want to make Christ known to a lost world. And any other faith, motivated for other reasons, will not have this overflowing desire to make Christ's glory public. And so, we see in this woman a very clear portrayal of what true saving faith looks like. Sometimes easier to see things in picture form than it is described in words. And so in this woman's touch, we see what is required of the sinner when the Bible says, repent and believe the gospel. She gave up of herself, and she lays hold upon Christ. And the Lord says, go in peace, go in peace. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word to your hearts tonight, and to apply it as he sees fit, for his glory and for the eternal good of each of you gathered in the house of God tonight. Dear Father, we understand that these things are familiar to so many in this company. Yet we pray, O Lord, that they would come with fresh power and application to each of our souls. O Lord, as thy children, we do rejoice in all that Christ is for us in the gospel. We thank thee, Lord, for his power that does indeed change our lives, brings us from that hopeless state, and gives us new life in him. And O God, we pray that if they're in this meeting and they have not laid hold upon Christ for themselves, that this night they would come to saving faith in him, recognize that they are defiled in themselves, and that their only hope is found in the person and work of Christ. Lord, help us to make much of our Saviour. May our love for him grow day by day. And as it grows, may we sound his name to a lost world around us, that others would see the glory of Christ. And having heard of Jesus, reach out and touch him. O Lord, do a work. Do bless the mission as it continues in White Hill. Do bless all our efforts in this district for the cause of Christ. Be pleased to look upon us with favour, for Christ's glory alone. Amen.